Thanksgiving.
It's a word that brings vision of roast turkey, pumpkin pie, parades, and football. But true Thanksgiving means much, much more.
Every November we set aside a day to thank God as the pilgrims did for his blessings of food, shelter, and the freedom to worship as we see fit. We tell God we are grateful for what he has given to us.
As Christians, we should have a heart full of thanks and gratitude every day. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you."
The Bible contains over 100 verses with the words thanks, or thanksgiving in them. Psalms 100 is all about thanking God. Even if we don't have much, we can always find something to be grateful for.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations.
I don't know about you, but I want to live a life of thanksgiving to God. I am happy to have one day set aside as a Thanksgiving holiday. But I want to give thanks and praise to God every day of my life.
Gladness is what happens when we have a joyful spirit. Psalms 104, verse 34 says, "I will be glad in the Lord."
The psalm says we should sing in God's presence. Singing is a wonderful way to thank God for everything he has given to us.
Another great word from Psalm 100 is praise. God deserves more praise than we could ever give to him. Thanksgiving and praise belong together.
A very special word from Psalms 100 is mercy. God sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins. We can't do anything to save ourselves, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5a.
God's mercy is everlasting and never ends. God's mercy to us will last forever. Because of God's everlasting mercy, our praise should also be everlasting.
Let's think about a few words from that psalm. When I'm thankful to God for everything, my face will show it. Instead of looking sad or grumpy, I should have a joyful face, and so should you.
Man, they did a great job, didn't they? Absolutely. Appreciate those who worked with them and sang out and did a great job. And look good. I think it's important they look good too. Amen. Of course, they're all good looking, but they looked good as well and sang out well. So appreciate that. Did an outstanding, outstanding job. If Lord tarries, we might have hope.
Right.
Amen. Might have some hope. We think about how bad things are. There are some good things.
Yes.
And there are still some young people who have some potential to grow up and serve the Lord if the Lord tarries that long and do great things for Him. I don't have any doubt about that. Acts 13 tonight, if you would please. Acts chapter 13 this evening. Started a couple of weeks ago, Paul in church planting. Sunday night before last, we talked about his call. Talked about the fact that we can certainly serve the Lord. Not everything requires a call, but if a man is going to go into the ministry full time, missions, pastoring, church planting, then he needs a personal call and a clear call. He needs to understand that he's called, and that call needs to be personal, and it needs to be from the Lord. Amen. Not from someone else. We said just because someone thinks we should go in the ministry is not the same thing as a call. We need a call from the Lord. Then last Sunday night, we spent the whole evening on Paul's call to a field, and we talked about the importance of a call as well. There should be just as personal and just as clear a call to a field. A man needs to know that he's called to preach, and he needs to know that he is where God has planted him. And that needs to be a very clear and unique call to an area and to a field. So tonight we're going to pick up with another thought in Acts chapter 13. Let's read in verse 1, if you will. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, of course, we know would become Paul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed unto Cyprus. I'm going to look tonight at this thought, Paul's training and authority, his training and authority. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's help on what we're going to do tonight. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. Amen. Paul's training and authority. The reason we're doing these, as I said last week, is because we need to understand this as a church. And as we watch and wait for the Lord's return, we can never stop planting churches. But we need to not only stop planting churches, but we need to make sure that we do it rightly. And I cannot emphasize enough, because it is not the concept of today, but I cannot emphasize enough that God is as concerned about how we do things as He is what we do. God is a God of order who likes things done rightly. And it's just as important that we do them correctly than it is that we do them. And so we're going to deal with this idea of training and authority. First thing I want to call your attention to tonight is Paul's training. You know, when you think about Paul, he was a very capable man, extremely well-educated. I personally think probably one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. I don't know how you could prove that or quantitate that, but I think he was certainly one of the most intelligent men who ever lived. All of that when God called him. And so he was already very capable, very well-educated. He was educated in the best schools of his day, well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, which would be an understatement, well-versed in the history of the Old Testament. Certainly a gifted speaker, as you can tell, quite the gifted writer, very good at presenting arguments, very logical in his presentation. He was the whole package to a large degree, even when God had called him. But even though he was all of those things, he still required training before he was ready to strike out to the work that God had called him on his own. And I think if there was ever a man, you know, if you think if there was ever a man that you would think of that might be ready to go right out of the chute, it would have been Paul. But God didn't share that opinion. And so for that reason, Paul spent some time in training before he could go out. Even a man like Paul needed some training to be effective in the ministry that God had called him to. You can do the ministry without training, But to be effective in the ministry, you need some training. And that was true even of Paul, who was already so capable. And I tell the guys in the Institute all the time, training takes time. But you're going to spend the time one way or the other. And if you wait on training, you might not only survive the first few years of your ministry, you might enjoy it. And you might actually survive your first pastorate. The ministry is a very unforgiving place. And you can only mess up about once and you're finished. And so there's not a lot of leeway, not a lot of room, not a lot of forgiveness in that sense. And so you're either going to spend the time one way or the other, bumbling along or getting some training. One way or the or one or the other. Now, Paul was unique to us today in that, unique in relationship to men today, because he received the bulk of his training directly from the Lord. That would be handy to be trained directly from the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, flip back over there if you will. In Acts chapter 9, we saw a couple weeks ago that Paul, of course, was saved on the road to Damascus. And during that time, at the point that he was saved on the road to Damascus, God told him to go on to Damascus and to wait there until he was contacted. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And so he was told to go on to Damascus and wait till he got some more instructions. And then Acts chapter 9, if you will remember, verses 10 through 12, God spoke to a man by the name of Ananias, and he told Ananias to go and contact Paul and to speak to Paul about what he was supposed to do. If you can remember, Ananias, understandably, was a little nervous about that job. You know, he said, "This is the man I've heard who destroys God's people everywhere he goes." But Ananias obeyed, and in chapter 9, verse 17, if you just glance, I won't read all these, we've already been there. But in verse 17, Ananias obeyed, and he met up with Paul and spoke to him. And then in verses 20 and 21, after this, the Bible tells us that Paul was then baptized did some preaching in Damascus for a short time. It says in verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and says, Is not this he that destroyed them which call on this name in Jerusalem, and came thither with the same intent?" And so he preached for a while around the area of Damascus. Now, here's what happened. Sometime shortly after this, God led Paul out into the wilderness or the desert area of Arabia to fulfill his training or to finish his training at the hand of God himself. Flip over to Galatians chapter 1, if you will. Galatians 1. Paul gets saved and baptized. He's contacted by Ananias, then baptized. Does some preaching around Damascus for a short time, spends some time with the church there and dealing with the disciples that were there. And then sometime shortly after this year, during that time, God led him out into the desert, out into the wilderness of Arabia to finish his training directly at the hand of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Paul speaking, it says, "He profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of the fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." So he goes to Damascus after he gets saved, spends some time there after being baptized. Then sometime during this time period, Paul says God led him out into the wilderness of Arabia, or out into the desert place of Arabia. And he was there for somewhere around 3 years, where he was trained directly by the hand of the Lord. Now, we have no idea what happened in that desert, or how God trained him, or what God did to train him, but God trained him during that 3 years directly in some manner. I don't know if God appeared to him, spoke directly to him, gave him visions. We don't know, but he certainly received his training there. Then after Arabia, he returned to Damascus for a time when he did some more preaching. After that, then he went up to Jerusalem, as he says in Galatians, and met with Peter, who of course was the pastor at the church at Jerusalem this time. In Acts chapter 9, it says this in verse 22, Acts 9 and verse 22. It says, "And Saul increased more and more in strength and confounded the Jews." This is after now he's returned from Arabia. Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Of course, they laid in wait for him in verse 24. They let him down in the basket in verse 25. And then verse 26, as he reported in Galatians 1, he goes up to Jerusalem where he meets with Peter. So Paul got some serious training. God led him out of the Arabian desert and trained him there personally, however it was that he did that. Now notice this also. After he finished that training at the hand of the Lord, he received further training. Because for a while, when Paul returns from the Arabian desert and goes out on this first missionary journey, he doesn't go out alone, but he goes out and works for a time with Barnabas. In Acts chapter 9, again in our text, in verse 26, it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." You can't really blame them for that. "But Barnabas took him and brought him unto the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So he gets connected here with Barnabas. And then in Acts chapter 13, look if you would in verse 2, when they sent Paul out the first time, we know, of course, he went with Barnabas. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, "And as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me." Notice the word order or the name order, "separated unto me Barnabas and Saul." And so they sent Barnabas out, and Saul went with Barnabas under the authority of the church and began to do the work. And in chapter 13, verse 7, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says they sent out Barnabas and Saul. If you go on and read the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to read, you know, when, and you can read through chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 fairly quickly, but there's some time passes by. And when we read in chapter 9, look if you will in verse, or chapter 13, verse 13, I'll get the right chapter here in a minute. Chapter 13, verse 13, are you thoroughly confused? Okay, chapter 13, verse 13. It says, "But when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos." So in chapter 13, I'll make see if I can't clear up this mess that I've made. In Acts chapter 13, the first four verses, they sent out Barnabas and Paul under the authority of the church. So Paul goes out working under Barnabas for now after he'd received his training. Well, we read through the first six verses or nine verses or so of chapter 13 pretty quickly, but time passes during this passage. And by the time we get down to verse six or seven or so, when they go out again, it's referred to as Paul's party, not Barnabas' party. And if we go on and read the next few chapters, the name orders will switch back and forth some. Sometimes it'll be Barnabas and Paul. Sometimes it'll be Paul and Barnabas. But as time goes on, eventually it will become Paul and Barnabas all the time as Barnabas begins to move into the leadership role. And of course, eventually they'll split company altogether, and it will become Barnabas or Paul and Saul. This is just a mess. Paul and Silas. You get the idea. Paul begins to move into the leadership role after he completes his training. And hopefully he does better at it than I'm doing tonight. But as he completes his leadership training and his training under Barnabas, he begins to move into this more of a leadership role. And of course, what happened was when he comes back, you know, the Pharisee Paul, the man with a head full of knowledge and tremendous zeal and the pharisaical zeal that Paul possessed need to be tempered for a little bit under the compassion of Barnabas. And so God puts him together a little while for Barnabas, so he begins to learn some compassion with all of his head knowledge and all of the scriptural knowledge that he had. Now, we would do well to realize this, that in the scriptures, that while we're always in a hurry, and we are because we're very impatient, God always takes time to train the men that he calls. He always takes time to train the men that he calls. And we don't have to guess at this because we have just an unbelievable number of examples in the Bible of how God operates and how God works. Moses, as we know, was 40 years in secular education. He trained for 40 years in the best schools of Egypt, learned leadership, came in handy when you lead 2.5 million people through the middle of the wilderness with no PA system, no radios, no anything. And so he managed to get 2.5 million people through the wilderness because of the 40 years of secular education he had in leadership and architecture and all the other things that he learned in Egypt. He then spent 40 years in the backside of the wilderness with God, being trained by God, much like Paul was. And then Moses had 40 years of ministry once he finally led Israel out. When we think about that, that's 80 years of training for a 40-year ministry. That's pretty serious training. 2 years of training for every year of ministry that Moses had. Joshua, Moses' replacement, trained for 40 years under Moses. He worked for Moses and worked with Moses, and so trained for 40 years under him. The prophets were trained by God directly, much like Paul was, much like Moses was in the backside of the wilderness. Elisha trained under Elijah during their ministry. The disciples trained night and day 3 straight years by living with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't make me feel too bad if it takes us 5 or 6 years to crank a guy out, since Jesus himself took 3 years to get a guy out into the ministry. And they lived with them. Nobody living with me, right? But took them 3 years to get them out, and they lived with Jesus pretty much night and day while he trained the 12. Paul trained Timothy and Titus, who he then said to train faithful men, just like he had trained them. And so we certainly see the pattern for training. You with me? In the scriptures, that a man needs some training. It's not the length of time that really is that important, but it's about two particular truths that the scriptures relate concerning the training of men as we think about starting churches. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's no denying the fact that the Bible certainly supports this idea that we should train men before we send them out to start churches or before we send them out to be missionaries or to pastor a church somewhere. There's too much at stake. And we can do too much damage, hurt too many people, or destroy a man who may be legitimately called to preach, just never trained. The time period is what so much emphasis. How long does it take to train a man? Well, that's a pretty generic question, pretty relative question. The first thing that we see, though, concerning this is not so much the time as it is the need of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote this to Timothy in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The point of that verse is train men to the point that they can go out and teach other men to train men. He says, train men to the point that they can go out and teach others to do the same thing that you have been taught and you have been trained to do. Nobody's ready to go until they can teach another man how to do what it is they're doing. And so he says, there's this great need. And he tells Timothy, go out and do this. Teach other men, find faithful men, and instruct them and teach them. Look over a couple of pages to Titus 1. Titus 1 in verse 5. Paul, speaking to Titus, said this, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city that I appointed thee. Train men, appoint them as pastors," which is what the word elder refers to. So again, we see this whole concept and idea of training. The Bible supports the need for training. Do you believe that? Amen. Not so much the time, but certainly the need of it. When I was growing up in church, I don't know if I ever met a college-trained preacher. I don't know if we ever had a college-trained preacher or met a college-trained preacher, or it just never came up. I don't know. The first college-trained preacher that I know for a fact that I met was after I left home and went into the service. When I was a kid growing up in church, in Baptist churches, guys surrendered to preach, and 2 weeks later, they were pastoring a church. They just surrendered to preach and go off and start pastoring a church someplace, and oftentimes did very well at it. But so again, if any of them went to college, I don't know. Maybe they did and I just don't remember. But times have changed. Right. It's a lot different today than it used to be years ago. Times have changed, and for the most part, not for the good. Right. And I think today training is more important than it ever has been. Because not only are the times dangerous, not only are the temptations worse, but the opportunity for compromise abounds everywhere. Right. And so before a man goes out to do anything, he needs to know and understand sound doctrine. Amen. Say amen to that. Amen. He needs to know and understand sound doctrine. The sad part of that is we're not in a time where we're emphasizing doctrine. Most of the emphasis in preaching today is self-help, how to live a good life, how to get along. Nothing wrong with those things. We need those things. But we have done it now to the forsaking of sound doctrine. So we have a whole lot of people who know how to live a victorious Christian life but have a clue about what they believe. Right. And so a man needs to know sound doctrine. But he needs to know not only sound doctrine, but he needs to know how to pastor with sound doctrine. Yeah. There's a difference between understanding the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of baptism and knowing how to pastor with those things. And understanding how does the doctrine of the church affect the pastorate? How does the doctrine of the church affect how Calvary Baptist Church is going to work with other churches? How does the doctrine of the church affect what missionaries we're going to support? How does it affect how we do mission work? We need to understand those things. Just because a man is a good man doesn't mean we ought to have him come preach. Just because a man may be a good man doesn't mean he's a missionary we ought to support. And we need to understand from a doctrinal basis what kind of people should we be working with? What kind of churches should we be linking up with? We're not the only ones. But which one should we be hooked up with? Which one should we be linking up with? Because anytime we work with another church, we identify ourselves with them. And so we need to make sure a man understands those things. He needs to understand the need for ecclesiastical separation, which is just a fancy way of saying there are people out there we don't need to have anything to do with as a church. And he needs to understand it. Separation from the world. He needs to understand what kind of music you ought to have and what kind of standards you ought to have and what kind of dress you ought to have. We need to understand those things. He needs to know what he believes for himself. He needs to be able to state, this is what the Bible teaches, this is what I believe, and I believe it so firmly in my soul, I am not going to compromise. He needs to know what he believes for himself. He needs to have decided what kind of preacher he's going to be. Too many men are shaped by the ministry rather than being shaped by the book for the ministry. Amen. There's a difference. Because if you're not careful, you can be shaped by the ministry of the age in which we live. And you need to decide what kind of preacher you're going to be. Are you going to be a contemporary guy? Is that the kind of church you want to pastor? Really? Or are you going to be, you're going to stand by the old paths? Amen. Do the way things the way they've always been done. What's it going to be? You've got to decide what kind of preacher you're going to be, what kind of church you're going to pastor, what kind of a preacher do you want to be, what do you want to be known for? And a man needs to decide these things before he goes out. That's all part of training. Amen, amen. You with me? Amen. And we need those things. It's not the least bit unusual for us today to get missionary questionnaires. As you know, no missionary ever comes here until they first fill out a questionnaire. We get 3 or 4 or 5 calls a week at least, people wanting to come and present their field. And before I'll even talk to them, I'll tell them, all I need from you right now is your email address. We'll send you a questionnaire. Most of the time anymore, we don't even get them back because they just read the questionnaire and decide, well, there's no sense in going there, so we don't even get them back. But many of the ones we do get back, we still can't have because many of them, not only are the answers wrong, but they don't even understand the question, let alone how to answer the question. And so as a result of that, I say this, there's not a great deal of training going on. You need to understand these things and know these truths. Amen? Come on, you need to know what you believe. Amen. And you need to have decided what kind of man I'm going to be, what kind of a church I want to pastor, what kind of church I want to start, what kind of mission work I want to do. I need to understand those things and what I'm going to be. Then secondly, not only do we see the need of it, but secondly, we also see from the examples of training in the Bible the nature of it. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we think of training, we get this, we are so caught up in this Bible college mentality that that's what we think of when we think of training. And there certainly is an educational aspect to training, and a doctrinal aspect, and a book aspect of it. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, look what it says in verse 10. Paul writing this to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endure, but out of them the Lord delivered me." The second thing I want you to notice is the nature of it. Today, again, we're so Bible college oriented today that we believe that this is the largest part of training, the academic aspect of it, that you go to Bible college, you get a degree, and you're ready to go. But the Bible presents a different type of training. Let me say this for free while I'm thinking about Bible colleges, and I'm going to get a name for being down on Bible college, but that's not it at all. I do want to issue this warning, though. Make sure you ensure before you ever send a young person off to Bible college that you're ready for the truth that you might not get back what you sent away. And you always want to remember, just because it has Bible in the name or just because it has Baptist in the name doesn't mean you can just trust it. Because Bible colleges are ran by people, and they have a tremendous influence on our young people, and you are greatly influenced in life by who you're trained by. And so make sure you understand that. Here's the truth. A great deal of training is a man. Listen, look, certainly we need to be involved in this sounds very educational, is it? Book learning. That's what they used to call it. We need to understand the books. We need to understand the academic aspect of training. But a great deal of training is a man just taking the time to sit under preaching, working in the church around God's people in various positions, and just the patience just to serve God and allow God to individually grow and mature he and his wife spiritually. I really believe that. That's a large part of training. It's going to institute or going wherever and getting the academic side of that. Then a lot of training is just sitting and listening to preaching, working around godly people. Many times we've been saved much longer than I have been, and just growing spiritually and letting God bring my wife along. Amen. Amen. Spiritually, allowing God to bring me along spiritually until I come to the place of spiritual maturity where I'm able to begin to think about being used of God in some greater way. That's a large part. Think of Joshua. 40 years just serving the Lord and growing and maturing until finally he was ready to go out and do what God had called him to do. You know, I've had three men in my early ministry who had a big influence on me and on my ministry. And all three, preaching certainly had influence, but some of the biggest help that I ever had from all three of these men was just sitting in church. Brother Gray, who was my pastor for so many years when we were out of Berean, I learned a lot from his preaching, but I learned more from just being in the church and watching the church function and just growing than I did anything else. And sometimes we get a guy in education, we boot him out the door, and he's not spiritually mature enough yet. And this is where Bible college fails to a large degree, as I said last week, because it's not in a place to know whether a man is spiritually ready. Right. But it's because you have a degree doesn't mean you're spiritually ready to go. Right. And the only person who can know that is a church, amen, as we saw last week. That's the only way we can know that. When men go out into the work who are not ready, can't fill out a missionary questionnaire, aren't spiritually where they are, don't know yet what they believe. Listen, we get guys who call us and they'll send in the missionary questionnaire, and one of the questions will be a little hinky. And so when he calls, I'll say, well, what do you believe about this? And I've literally had more and more men of late say this, well, I'm not sure about that yet. Well, I haven't decided. I haven't made up my mind yet. I'm still studying that. Of course, my stock response is always, well, when you figure it out, call us back. And I'm not mad at him, and I'm not trying to be smart with him, because the truth is, while he bears some responsibility, a man ought to know if he's ready. But it is the pastor and the church that sent him out that is to blame. Because no church ought to send anybody out until they're ready. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, y'all still awake with me? 1 Timothy chapter 1, we need to know this stuff as a church if we're going to send men out. It sounds great to say, we got a man out of our church. It's a lot better if he makes it than if he falls on his face. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The real fault lies with a pastor or a church that sent these men out because they didn't do their job. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says this, let the elders that rule well, am I in the right spot? I don't think so. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I'm not looking. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Let's go to verse 6. They haven't done their job because they've sent a man out who's unqualified. In verse 6, the first three words of verse 6 is what?
Not a novice.
Whose responsibility is it to ensure that before a man? Is it up to a man to make that decision? I would submit to you tonight, if you're a novice, you may not even know it. It's the church's responsibility to say, this man has proven himself. His wife has come along to the place spiritually that she's ready to go. Because you can't get anywhere if your wife isn't where you are spiritually. And so all of these things go into the training of a man. And that training is important. If it was in training to Paul, important for Paul, it must be important for us. So all this training was taking place, and Paul received it at the hand of the Lord, then at the hand of Barnabas. And it was only after all of that was complete that God sent him forth. So, to summarize, would you agree with me tonight? A man needs to be trained. Amen. I think it's more important today than it has ever been in the ministry, because the times are evil, the temptations are evil, the pressure to compromise is unbelievable in the time in which we live. It gets more difficult when you're starting a church. You know, when you're Calvary, it's not so bad when somebody comes and says, well, you know, if it weren't for the music, or if you would take our baptism, we would join. It's a little bit easier for us, and I've been at this long enough, I've learned that we will survive. You know, I've learned a long time ago that, you know, hey, we'd love to have you, but you don't get baptized, we'll miss you. And I've just learned that if you don't like our music, well, we're going to miss you. You know, if you don't like our standards, well, you know, we're going to miss you. But this is what we are. Calvary Baptist Church is not here to provide everybody with another opportunity or another choice. They got plenty of choices. We're here to be what we are. If you want to be what we are, then you're certainly welcome to stay around. But when you're starting a church or it's your first ministry, it's hard when you're seeing more people going than coming. It's very difficult. And it's that time that you got to fall back on your training and say, you know, I've already decided what I'm going to be and who I'm going to be. And it's why so many men don't make it in their first pastorate, because they've never received the training that they needed to be what they needed to be. Amen?
Amen.
Now, notice this secondly. Back in Acts chapter 13, we'll be done. Secondly, we see Paul's training. He received this training. But secondly, I want you to notice his authority. His authority. This won't take us very long, I don't think. His authority. And there were in the, what, verse 1? They were in the church, which was at Antioch. Certain prophets, Barnabas and Paul, of course, being one of those. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, to whom? The church. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they, that is the church, had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. That's authority, isn't it?
Yeah, right.
They laid their hands on them. They identified with them. And then the church sent Paul and Barnabas away on this first missionary trip. So after Paul's training at the hand of God was complete, Paul didn't take off into the ministry, starting churches. He didn't say, well, my training's complete. I got my degree from the hand of God, from God's own Bible Institute. You know, so now I'm just going to take off and start churches. I mean, I've been called of God, and my call is all the authority I need. That wasn't Paul's attitude. Now, that's the popular attitude today, that if you're called to preach, that's all the authority you need. I mean, there's a need over there. God's called you to preach. What else do you need? Well, what you need is scriptural New Testament authority, which only comes through the New Testament church. Paul didn't take off and just start preaching. If any guy could have, Paul could have. But he didn't do that. God called him in connection with the local church. We saw that last week. It was through the local church. And I'll say it one more time. God does not call men apart from the local church. And God called him to this field in connection with the local church. And after God called him in connection with the local church, he sent him out in connection with the local church. I want you to notice, though God certainly gave Paul a burden and extended a personal call to Paul, he did it again through this local church. He also said to the church what he wanted Paul to do. And when a man is called to a field, his church will know it, as we saw last time. Again, there's this idea that if God calls you, that's all the authority you need, so you can just go out and get busy doing the work. Now, Paul certainly had the leadership of God, and therefore he was sent by God, as we read in verse 4. And so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, God sent him forth. Do you believe that? But he was not only sent forth by God, he was sent under the authority of his church, which is why we also have to read verse 2 and 3. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. And when the church, listen up, when the church recognized God's call upon his life and laid their hands on them and gave them the authority of the New Testament church, then in verse 4, the Holy Spirit worked in conjunction with that, and God sent them forth. So while God does the sending, he always does it in connection with the New Testament church. God starts churches out of churches, and he sends missionaries out of churches. This is because the authority to do the work of the Lord in this age rests solely in the church. The church was started during the earthly ministry of Christ. Say amen. Long before the day of Pentecost. Years before. Several years before the day of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2 took place. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. The church was not established by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus established the New Testament church. He established his church on the material prepared by John the Baptist, which was the 12 disciples. In Mark chapter 3, look there if you will, Mark chapter 3. Jesus said, I will build my church. He established it on the material prepared by John the Baptist, which was the 12 disciples, every one of them having John the Baptist's baptism. You can believe whatever you want, but if you don't agree with me, you're wrong about this. In Mark 3, I'm kidding, Mark 3 a little. Mark 3, the church began with the calling of the 12 in Mark 3 and verse 13, where it says, and he that is Jesus goeth up unto a mountain and calleth unto him who he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. And he gives us the membership role of the first church, because he called these 12. He had many disciples at this time, but he called these 12 out for the purpose and for the ministry of preaching, which is the New Testament church. Now, I'm not going to split hairs over this, over the starting chapter, as long as you understand that it was in existence at least by Matthew chapter 18. Because Matthew 18 is where Jesus turns to these same 12 and says, if you have a problem with your brother, take it to the church, which is all present tense. So the church had to be existence no later than Matthew chapter 18, a couple of years before the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. And so the church was established during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, flip there if you will. It was to this church, to his church, that Jesus gave the authority to do mission work. Do you believe that? He calls these 12 out. They become his first church. That's the reason all the training, for the most part, that Jesus does for 3 years is focused on the 12, because they were the church. He's preparing the foundation of that. To his church, Christ promised not only perpetuity, they would be in existence until he returns, but he gave it the authority to conduct missions and everything else about his work. Matthew 28, verse 16, then the 11, Judas, of course, now being gone, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He calls the church together again. And when they saw him, some worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. The word power here is the same word as our English word authority. All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, therefore meaning based on that authority which God gave them, and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We know the Protestants tell us that this authority is invested in the individual, that we all have the authority to do God's work. We don't have the authority to do God's work. We have the responsibility to share the gospel with people, but the authority to do so rests in the New Testament church. You don't have the authority to conduct scriptural baptism. You don't have the authority to carry out missions. That only rests in the church. We know it wasn't given to the 12 apostles as individuals, because it says in verse 20, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. I don't know if you know this or not, but they've been dead a couple years. And so it was given to them corporately as the New Testament church. There will always be New Testament churches that taught and preached the same thing Jesus did until the day he returns. And until that day takes place, it is that church that has the authority to conduct New Testament missions. That authority doesn't rest in a Bible college. It doesn't rest in a parachurch organization. It doesn't rest in a mission board. It doesn't rest in a clearinghouse. It rests in the New Testament church. We have forsaken that today, which is why everything is such a disaster.
Right.
And why everything is such a mess in the ministry. It used to be a day you could go up to a church and if it said Baptist on the door, you pretty much knew what you were getting into.
Right.
Not anymore.
Right.
It's like potluck. When you walk in, you don't know if it's going to be contemporary. You don't know if it's going to be dead. You don't know if it's going to be alive. You don't know if it's going to be King James.
Yeah, that's right.
You don't know if they're all going to look like they just came back from the park or like they came to meet with God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You have no idea. And it's all because we have forsaken this idea or concept of authority. We see, look over in Mark 6. God gave this authority to the New Testament church. And we see his church doing mission work as early as Mark 6. Mark 6. Hang in here a little bit. We're almost done. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12. He called unto him his what?
Church.
Come on, his what? That was some conviction. His church. He called unto them his church and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power, that is authority, over all unclean or over unclean spirit. So he calls the church together and begins to send them out to do mission work. So they're doing mission work as early as Mark 6. Now God always works, as I said, in conjunction with his church and its authority. God doesn't call renegade men into the ministry. And God doesn't call renegade missionaries. And God doesn't call renegade church planters. He always works in conjunction with the New Testament church. Now let me show you this and we'll be done. The pattern that God gave us for his ministry is the same pattern that Paul and the New Testament church used throughout the book of Acts. And it was the pattern that the disciples and Paul learned at the hand of the Lord. And it was the same pattern that Christ taught the disciples, which was his first church. And the pattern is laid out clearly for us in Mark chapter 6. Notice quickly, if you will, verses 7 through 13. This is the church in its infancy, and from this we learn how it's supposed to be done. These 12 men, the first church, his church, and Christ was the pastor, and so he calls the church together in verse 7. Are you with me? It says, and he called unto him the 12, his church, Jesus being the pastor, these 12 men being the first members of the church, and he calls them together. Christ then, after he calls them together, prepares to send them out. He does training with them while they're living with him. He's been training them for some time now. And so they spent time with him. He's trained with them. And then in Mark 6, verses 8 through 11, he gives them some very specific directions. How to conduct your ministry. How to conduct yourself in the ministry. And he says in verse 8, and he commanded them that they should not take, that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money for their purse. But to be shod with sandals and not with two coats. He even had dress standards. How about that? That's not really, but it makes good preaching even if it isn't true. Verse 10. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of the judgment than for that day. That's a lot of responsibility. And that's a lot of authority. And they went out and preached that men should repent. So Jesus calls the 12 together. He's trained them, prepared them. Verses 8 through 11, he gives them instructions. He says, here's what happens when you go to a town where you're not wanted. Here's how to handle financial matters while you're out in the midst of the ministry. Here's how to handle clothing. Here's how to handle needs. Here's how to handle all these things in a nutshell. Here's how you handle yourself and conduct yourself while you're carrying out the ministry and doing all these things. And so he gives them all these instructions. And then in verses 12 and 13, they go out and do it. And so they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So they were fairly successful. They're sent out under the authority of the first New Testament church, Jesus as the pastor, having received their training. And so they go out and do what God called them to do. Well, then if you read the passage on over near the end of Matthew or Mark chapter 6, you come to verse 30. After a while, they've gone out to preach, and after a while, they return. They return back to the church where they came from. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. Now, you tracking with me? He sent them out, verse 12 and 13, to go out and start preaching. From verses 13 to 29, we get some extra information, some filler information. In verse 30, they've all come home now back to the church. And it says in verse 30 that when they returned, they did two things. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him these two things, both what they had done and what they had taught.
Right.
Don't you think it's important?
Yeah.
After the disciples go out under his authority, the authority of the New Testament church, they return to the authority which sent them out. And this is responsibility and accountability. And they gave a response, they gave an accountability to Jesus for everything that they had done. Jesus told them, he said, here's how you handle finances. So he went back and gave an explanation of what they'd done, their finances. How they conducted themselves. Did you conduct yourself according to the instructions we gave you? What they had done. And then Jesus says, well, tell me what you taught while you were gone. They gave accountability to what they'd been teaching. Here's what we did, here's what we've been teaching. That's responsibility and accountability. the church that sent them out. This is the pattern for New Testament church planting and the pattern for New Testament missions. They were accountable to the authority under which they were sent out. This is the same pattern which Paul and the church at Antioch throughout the book of Acts will use in their church planting. In Acts chapter 13, flip over there if you will. Same exact pattern. Acts chapter 13. Same exact pattern will now be used in the book of Acts. Acts 13, we've read this 15 times. Verse 2. And as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, this is to the church, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they, that is the church, fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, that's authority, and sent them away under the church's authority. Then if you notice over in chapter 14 is where they return. And in chapter 14, verse 23, a lot happens, but by the time we get to verse 23 of chapter 14, we come to the end of this trip. And it says in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they'd ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord upon whom they'd believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, notice, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Then it says in verse 27, and when they were come, they had gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Same exact pattern. Right. Say amen.
Amen.
Church of Antioch sent them out. They returned to the church of Antioch. Paul gathers the church together and says, here's what we've been doing, and here's what we've been teaching, and here's what God's been doing.
Amen.
And explains exactly what happened in his ministry. That's the pattern for New Testament church planting. It's great to have training, but then we also need to do it right by following the pattern. Now, let me give you this illustration, and we'll be done. And it's one that you've heard before if you've been around here for a while, because I only got one, because it's the only one I really like. And that is this, that in this pattern, and the reason God establishes this pattern is because in it, we get what I refer to as standardization in missions and church planting. And standardization is important in this sense. One of the reasons why we're in trouble today is not just because we don't have enough churches being planted, but that far too often we're not doing it right. And we're not doing it right because we're not following the pattern of our founder. We're not doing the pattern that God lays out in the church, and that's why we have churches that are called Baptists we don't even recognize. And this is true of Burger King or Taco Bell or whatever restaurant you want to think of. I always use McDonald's because it's the most true of it. And that is, and McDonald's understands the I'm ringing, aren't I? McDonald's understands the idea of standardization. Mm-hmm. That's the reason everywhere you go. That's the reason why your kids, when they're barely old enough to talk, see McDonald's through the window as you drive by. And they know exactly what it is. Because as soon as they see the what? Golden arches, they know exactly. It's not because McDonald's food's any good. It's just because they're masters of advertising. And so whenever they see it, they recognize it immediately. And when you go into a McDonald's, you don't expect to order a Whopper. Because you know exactly, listen, you go to McDonald's, what can you order? Big Mac. Big Mac or a quarter pounder or imitation chicken nuggets. You can order any of those things that you want when you go into McDonald's. And you know exactly what's there already because it's standardized. They are the same because they require everything to be done by standardization. You know, if you get yourself a McDonald's franchise, you can't go, I got this McDonald's franchise, but I'm kind of tired, you know, of the standard. And so I think we're going to redesign our uniforms. And you know what, I think we're going to get us a new logo. We're going to do away with those old worn out golden arches and get us a circle or something. I don't know, golden circle. We're going to get our own logo. You know what, I'm also kind of tired of this quarter pounder and Big Mac thing. I think we'll come up with our own menu. I think we'll just do our own thing. You're not going to have a McDonald's franchise very long.
That's right.
Because they want it to be standardized. That reason why, as I so often say, a quarter pounder tastes equally bad no matter where you buy it. Because it's all standardized, no matter where you go or what you do. And as far as they're concerned, if you do your own thing, If you're a franchise owner and you decide, I'm going to have my own menu, I'm going to have my own uniform, I'm going to redesign the building after my own look, I'm going to change the interior the way I want it to be. As far as McDonald's is concerned, you may have a restaurant, but you ain't a McDonald's. Because you're not living according to the standard. Now listen to me. The reason for the New Testament pattern for church planting is just like that. Amen. It's to produce standardization and missions in churches. Amen. God says this is the way you do it so that you always get the same thing.
Amen. Right.
So you do it this way. It's not that difficult to conceive of. Listen, let's say brother Kirby here, you know, he says, you know what, I'm fed up with this Calvary Baptist Church. So I think I'm going to go over here and start a church. I'm just going to go out and start one. God called me to preach. That's all the authority I need. So he goes over here and puts a sign up and starts preaching. We have no idea what that thing is. Do we? I don't care if he puts Baptist on it or not. We have no idea what it is, what they believe, what they're like, because there's no what? Standardization. There's no authority. He just went out and started something and is doing his own thing. But now let's say, for instance, Brother Nelson goes out. And let's say this. Let's say that he's called to preach in conjunction with Calvary Baptist Church. And he receives his call to the field in conjunction with Calvary Baptist Church. And he's trained at Calvary Baptist Church. And he's sent out under the authority of Calvary Baptist Church. And we're watching him while he's on the field. He's under the watch care of Calvary Baptist Church. He's responsible and accountable to Calvary Baptist Church for what he's doing and for what he's teaching. What kind of church do you think we're going to get? We're going to get another Calvary Baptist Church.
Right.
Now, the personality of the church may be different because the personality of a church is set by the preacher and by the people, but it will be Calvary Baptist Church. Listen, that's the reason why when you leave here, you can go to Columbia and go to the church in Columbia where Brother Hastings is, and it's like walking into Calvary Baptist Church.
Amen.
That's why you can go to Ash Grove, and it's like walking into Calvary Baptist Church. Or the personality's a little bit different. Yeah, because those two guys are a little weird, but but the church believes the same thing. And it's just like going to the same place. Why? Because there's standardization in those things. Does that make sense to us? That's the reason God designed churches to be started the way they are. But when we have renegades who go out and just put up a sign and start having services, that's where we get Baptist churches who are not King James, where there are no standards, where there's no music, and you walk into the place and you think to yourself, my word, I thought this was a Baptist church. You know that God knows what he's doing.
Amen.
God knows what he's doing. We need men who are called to preach. We need men who God calls to a field. Those men need to be trained. They need to understand what they believe and know what they believe. And if they're going to go out and represent us, they're going to know what they believe. And they also need time just to sit and mature and grow, and their wife grow along with them, because it's just about as important to be spiritually mature as it is to have a head full of knowledge. So when you go out, you can deal with the pressures and the things that come along with the ministry. But that's not enough in itself. Then they need to be sent under the authority of the New Testament church. Is it because we don't trust them? No, it's because it's God's plan.
Amen.
To be called in conjunction with the church, led in conjunction with the church, sent in conjunction with your church, trained there, watched over, accountable to, responsible to the New Testament church. And that's how we get churches just like the one we send someone out of. And if we would get back to that, maybe we wouldn't be in such a mess today.
Amen.
Maybe it wouldn't be so hard to find a church if we would get back to that. But what we need is more like us.
Amen.
Sending men out trained under these things. Listen tonight, there's need, and there's all the need is terrible for churches, for places, for people to be saved, but need and zeal and expediency is no excuse for not following the New Testament pattern for churches. Paul was called to preach. He was called to a field. He was trained according to God's direction and leadership. He was trained not only by God in Arabia, but also after sitting with Barnabas and learning compassion under him. And then he was sent forth by his church and responsible and accountable where he came back and reported back to them. That, friend, is how it's supposed to be done. And that's how we're supposed to do it. And if we did that, we might not have quite as many people hurt. We might not have quite as many lives destroyed. Listen, I enjoy being in church, don't you?
Amen.
And I like having a good time in church. But what we do is serious business.
Yes. Yes.
I would submit to you, there's no more serious business on the face of the planet than what we do.
Yes, that's right.
Because we're not taking lives. We're dealing with men's eternal souls. And we're dealing with our children's souls. And we're dealing with the future of God's work. It doesn't get any more serious than that. And if there's anything that deserves time and to be done correctly, it is that. Because the stakes, as I've said, are too great. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight.